Hey, welcome to That's a Good Question, the place where we answer questions about the Christian faith in plain language. I'm your host, John Delger, and today we've got a special episode for you. We did an edition of That's a Good Question live right here at Peace Church, where I get to serve as one of the pastors, and we did that with three of us, lead pastor of Peace Church, Ryan Kimmel, executive pastor of Peace Church, Nate Harney, and myself. We got to field live and unfiltered some great questions. So here it is. Hope you enjoy. Great chance to learn and grow over a huge variety of topics.
Okay, we're in a series at our church right now on the Holy Spirit. So there's some Holy Spirit questions coming in. But let's start out with a nice, simple, easy one here. Someone wants to know, why do we say Holy Spirit and not Holy Ghost? They said, I grew up with Holy Ghost. Is there a difference? Is it wrong to say ghost? Are you just spooked out?
So that obviously is the term from the King James Version. The old version that many, many of us grew up with is the Holy Spirit is called the Holy Ghost. And so part of the reason that we don't use ghost anymore is because we realize that words migrate and words evolve over time. And also, I would say it's because I think, given our modern vernacular, spirit is a better translation than ghost. And partly because the Bible actually has a word for ghost in the Greek that we see used in the New Testament. If you remember when Jesus is out on the water and the disciples see him and they freak out, do you remember what they say? It's a ghost. That word there is not the word for spirit. That's not the word that we see for Holy Spirit. If you remember, we talked about this. Spirit, the word that we see in the Greek text, is pneuma. That word is spirit. When Jesus gave up his spirit, the Holy Spirit, versus what the disciples say when they're out on the lake and they get scared about Jesus and they say, it's a ghost. What they say is, it's a phantasma. It's where we get our word phantom. And so I just think in our modern day that ghost has this connotation of the soul of a deceased person, you know, and it has much more of the mythological underpinnings versus spirit, I think, is much more of the word that's indicative of who the Holy Spirit is, especially as it relates to how we also have a spirit within us. And so I'd say partly because words migrate. What's interesting, though, is if you actually read the King James, for pneuma, it's translated as ghost, but phantasma, they'll say spirit. So in the King James, when the disciples are out on the lake and they see Jesus, they say, it's a spirit. And it's just a notion that words evolve, words migrates over time. And over the last 400 years since the King James was written, those words have kind of flip-flopped in meaning. And so here's the other thing we need to just recognize. Ghost is also just an English word. That's not the actual word that's an English word. That's a later word. The actual term is the Holy Spirit, the pneuma. So, do you want to add anything to that?
Ghost sounds like something that's dead, right? Mm-hmm. So it's not that. Yeah, I think spirit's a better word.
Yeah.
In today, absolutely. As you said, in today's modern usage of that English word.
Yeah.
Great. Oh, I love it.
Let me just say though, I don't have a problem with Holy Ghost.
Sure.
Because I know it comes from the King James. Many people still use and love the King James. I personally don't have a problem with it because I understand what they're saying and I understand the background behind that. But for me, I just think spirit's a better translation.
Great. Won't use it, but you won't correct someone who does? Sounds good to me. Well, from ghost to AI, here we go. Are you ready? Here's the question. Some Christians might view AI as an extension of human creativity, a way of using the gifts and intellect God has given humanity. Others might be more cautious, seeing the rise of AI as a potential idol of human-made creations over God. Please weigh in. AI. Were either of your sermons written by ChatGPT? let's be honest.
We were just at a conference where John Piper did it, so maybe
true.
It's okay now.
He quoted
a prayer in the middle of a sermon.
No, I do not use ChatGPT for sermon writing.
That's true.
No. Do you want to tackle that one first?
AI.
I think the best movie on the topic is iRobot.
Oh,
Will Smith. So what is that, like 2011, something like that? So
yeah.
It tells us all we need to know, right?
I have not seen it, but I'll do my homework after this. That's good to know. Yeah.
AI. No, I think with any technology, right, it's we got to use the God-given skills that God gave us to create and to innovate and to do cool things like that. And yet also with any technology we create, we have to stay within God's design and boundaries and the parameters he set for us and use it in a way that's good and wholesome and not for bad, for evil. So AI is, you know, not good or bad, right? It can be used for either one of those.
And at this point, AI, we say artificial intelligence, but at this point, it's just super fast computing. It's not actually a conscience. It just, it's a series of complex algorithms that operate at a tremendously high speed. It's not an entity in and of itself. It's not self-aware. It's not like a conscience. And so barring that aside, thinking about AI, it is just the cutting edge of technology. And I think at some point, everyone throughout history gets a little nervous about the front edge of technology because where does it lead? I typically have asked the staff to shy away from using it. I haven't completely barred it, but I understand how it gets out of hand. And I think it also has the potential to make people lazy because I got to bet that there are pastors who employ the use of ChatGPT. I mean, I asked it when I was first like playing with it. I asked ChatGPT, I said, write a 400 word devotional. And I just picked out two random verses that I didn't know what they said. I said, write a 400 word devotional based on Ezekiel 14:32 and Jeremiah 9:50 or something. And it actually spit out a pretty decent coherent devotional that did a good job of linking the two verses together. So I understand the draw that people have for it.
I remember you giving that devotional.
I didn't realize until now.
That was it. Yeah. No.
I used it for at least a part of my sermon this morning. I'll confess. So I was making a point about, I was preaching on 1 John 2, which is about the Antichrist. And I was making the point that the Antichrist isn't just against Christ. It's also somebody who tries to take the place of Christ. And so I was trying to illustrate that with some characters like from movies where the villain is like an evil mirror image of the good guy. And so I just asked it. I asked ChatGPT if could tell me where in some movies are some bad guys that are a twisted version of the good guy, and it spat out a bunch of answers. And I used this.
Yeah, I mean,
Batman and Joker, Spider-Man and Venom.
Well, in that sense, it's just a faster Google.
Right.
I mean, that's kind of. I mean, I use it for that sort of stuff as well.
Yeah.
Okay. So neutral, but like a lot of our other technological advancements, could easily have some negative effects. We're not totally.
Yeah. I mean, I understand the concern. I deeply understand the concern, but if we want to talk about problems of technology, phone and people's access to pornography scares me much more than ChatGPT.
All right. Here's another one. Let's switch topics again. Someone sent in, we have a gay son, and recently he has come back into our lives after many years of praying. He has a partner, and we have allowed both of them to our family gatherings. What is the correct way to handle this?
I would say, yeah. I mean, obviously with love, and this person, their son has made their decisions, and they're an adult. I would say, though, that if you are inviting people over to your house, whether they're family or friends, it's your house. Like, you get to set the rules. And if people can't honor or respect that, I'm thinking about maybe outward signs of affection that could be, you know, induce conversations for younger kids that people don't want to have, you know, that sort of stuff. But I would say I'm very happy to hear that there's been steps towards, you know, finding a relationship again. But I think it's completely okay as adults to let people know what you feel. I know, just real quick off the top of my head, I'm sure more if I thought about it. Actually, now that's another one. I know three families close to me who all have a child who is homosexual, and to varying degrees of connection. And from the parent standpoint, every single time I talk to one of those parents, they're terrified of losing their child. And so they're caught at this crossroads of how much of this can I accept that doesn't actually hurt them in the sense of I'm continuing to affirm sin versus I don't want to lose them. And so as Pastor John said, I think it's hard to give blanket answers for this, knowing that every situation is going to come with, I mean, we're talking about real life people here, right? So I'm hesitant to give like these blanket answers. We're talking about real life people. This is why people need to have pastors in their life to be able to walk alongside and actually have these conversations with. But ultimately, I think many times the relationship I've seen break down, it's not because the parents are raging homophobes who are saying a bunch of mean things, it's because of the simple notion that they will not affirm the choices they make, even though they want to affirm their family ties and how much they love them. And so I would say it's an issue that's here to stay. And there are people who are living this and choosing this. And as a church, it's really going to give us a chance to show the love of Christ in ways that should confuse people, because we're going to love them in ways that the world tells them that they're not going to get from us. But again, that doesn't mean we have to affirm or bless this. I mean, I believe homosexuality is a sin. I've got no problem saying that. I know that's going to get me canceled in certain spheres, but at some point we have convictions and it's okay to share those convictions. I just want to do that in love. I tell the people who I have proximity and relationship and connectivity with who are gay, they know where I stand, but I'm always going to try to treat them in love. I'm not going to ever try to demean them or make fun of them or criticize them or I always want to be responding in love. And so when it comes to family issues, again, it's hard to try to give some sort of blanket answer, knowing that every single family situation is going to be unique to that family. And I'd love to be able to sit with the family and actually talk about some of the particulars.
Well, I just wonder if there's some specific parts of being together that are hard. You know, I'd just be interested to hear what are the challenges. But like you said, one of the things that will have to be clarified probably over and over again is, I love you, even though I don't affirm what you are doing.
Yeah.
And that's a tough message to get across. That's, I don't think anybody else in the world is like saying that and accepting that, you know, outside of, you know, biblical Christians trying to communicate that. That's just to people in our world, that's a very weird thing to try to grasp, that you love me, but you don't affirm what I'm doing.
Yeah.
That doesn't really make sense to them. Yeah. So to try to say that again and again and try to make it clear. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
That's good. If anyone wants to follow up on that, you can also ask follow-up questions here too, if there's more specifics you want to get into, but we'll change gears again. I just saw one that I think is interesting here. We have an Old Testament, New Testament question. How do we reconcile reading in the Old Testament the command an eye for an eye with Jesus's New Testament teaching of turn the other cheek? I'm reading those both in the scriptures, both God's word. How do you guys reconcile those?
Yeah. So thinking about Jesus' teaching in the New Testament, I mean, the way Jesus says it is, you have heard it said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, I tell you. And then he sort of raises the stakes, raises the level, right? And so, which Jesus often does with other teachings in the Old Testament, right? You have heard it said, you know, do not commit adultery, I tell you. If a man looks at a woman with lust in his eyes, he's committed adultery, right? So Jesus, not just in that instance, but in many instances, is upping the ante in the New Testament and saying what was already true, but making it much more clear that not just what you do matters, but even what's in your heart. And so we've got in the Old Testament that passage clarifying some principles of basic justice, right? That God is a God of justice, and that what's fair and sensible in terms of punishment and consequences is going to happen. And yet Jesus is saying, amongst you, amongst my followers, yes, God is one who brings justice, and justice is important, but also amongst you as followers, there's this next level of love and of forgiveness that's supposed to be true among the followers of Jesus.
Amen.
Awesome. We got two questions that I think pair well together. Someone asked about the best ways you found to share the gospel with somebody who's generally agnostic. And then someone else asked best ways to share the gospel and communicate that to someone who's strongly atheistic. So someone who's kind of neutral or someone who's really turned off from the mm-hmm. idea of either Christianity specifically or just that even the divine exists in general. What's different? What's the same?
Yeah. So I've had many a conversation with self-proclaimed agnostics and atheists. And what I've found is that every single person is beautifully unique, made in the image of God, but answers and thoughts and answers that I've given to one atheist that resonate well, sometimes don't with others. So again, this goes back to the notion of I don't want to keep using this as like a scapegoat answer, but I do want to drive us back to the point that we're dealing with flesh and blood people, and every single person is going to be wired in a very unique way. I think I told it once in a sermon, where I was working third shift and I was alone with this guy who was an agnostic, and I just spent the whole night talking with him about the gospel and trying to share. And I was trying to reason with him and trying to talk about how, the age old thing about, is there a universal moral standard? If there's not, then how can we say the Nazis were wrong and that sort of stuff? And it just was not connecting with them. But I've had the very same conversation with others who will eventually come to the point to say, you're right, I've got no universal moral standing to say what the Nazis did was wrong. I can just say that it was harmful towards humanity, and that's not advantageous to the development of the culture and human flourishing. And so it's not like there's one trick that works for all people. It's not like there's one statement or one argument that works for all people. What I'd say is the thing that is universal is love. And if we can truly develop a love for the person that we're talking to, scripture is pretty clear. Without love, you're just a resounding gong. I think the times that I've been most effective in speaking to my atheist and agnostic friends and family is when I'm speaking from my heart, from a place of love towards the person. When I try to approach it from a philosophical standpoint, I'm trying to win an argument, that's probably when I'm least effective. And so it goes back to the notion of, this is a human, we're human, let's make a human connection. Love is the most profound human connection. And so let's try to leverage that to share the gospel about why we believe. And I just think people need to share their testimony too. Not everyone can debate the finer points of apologetics, but what we can do is share our testimony and share how God's moved in our life. And that is irrefutable. And so I can't point to things that have always worked, except for the point is just the general notion of, when you speak to a person, speak in love. And if you cannot love the person you're speaking to, then you might end up doing more damage than good. Mm. And so I would say just that point. If you're angry at that person, that's not the time to talk. And I've said that, and I've made this pretty clear, especially like online. I don't debate anymore. It's just I found it fruitless. It just wasted time. Because what ends up happening is I'm just trying to win an argument and another person's trying to win an argument. I just no longer debate, but I am willing to have a conversation where me and another person come from different viewpoints if we are both willing to find the truth. Like, if I'm willing to have a conversation with someone, again, where we think different things and we see things differently, but if we're both agreeing to, let's just find the truth, I'll have that conversation all day long. But debating someone, like, here's my fan, here's where I believe, here's what you believe, let's see who's right, I just find that to be not actually helpful. But again, I would just say speak in love is the number one principle that they need to employ.
So as part of the question about the difference between agnostic and atheist, was that part of the question?
Yeah, well, there's two questions. So
maybe we should clarify what the difference between agnostic and atheist.
Well, one of the things I was going to say is that a lot of people that use the term agnostic don't actually mean agnostic. So technically, if you're an agnostic, what you actually believe is that it can't be known anything about God or origins or things like that.
Agnosticism. Gnos means to know. A means not. Like, agnostic means not able to know.
It's a very strong claim. You're saying you can't know these things. Whereas I think a lot of people that you encounter that call themselves agnostic actually mean, I don't know. Yeah. So that's actually a much more open person to talk to and somebody to just
have you ever,
ask questions.
I don't know if I've ever met actually, I take that back. There is one person I've had a conversation that would say they're a true agnostic, that we cannot know, that it's beyond human capacity to know about the divine. But no, most people, I would say,
pretty much everybody, they'll say they're agnostic, and then I'll say, well, actually, agnostic means this. Is that what you mean? And they'll say, oh, no, that's not what
exactly.
I mean.
Yeah.
So I think that's an important point. But yeah, usually an atheist is a much more committed position. They're saying, I firmly believe God does not exist, and I'd be happy to try to prove why that's true. Whereas an agnostic, because they're not actually claiming agnosticism, they're saying they're kind of open. They don't have an answer. They don't know an answer, and they're kind of more open to conversation. But yeah, I think asking questions is one of the best things you can do, unless you're an expert debater. And some people in the room maybe have read a ton of books and are ready for that. For me, it's usually about just kind of asking questions to kind of poke holes in the worldview and get them to just to kind of open up to the idea of that actually their worldview doesn't account for everything. In the words of a famous book, the book is titled, I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist. So I would just make the argument that you have to have faith, whatever your position is, because atheism, agnosticism, whatever it is, you don't have an answer for everything. Like, for example, I mean, if you're going to believe in, a worldview like evolution, natural selection, you don't have an answer for where did it all start? You know, how did that first come to be? You know, there's a lot of things they still have to actually insert faith into that worldview. And so pointing that out, help them to see that. I think it's a good strategy.
Yeah, I want to affirm that. Asking questions, being curious about someone. And yeah, maybe you're not skilled enough to be able to understand the logical fallacies of their argument, but what you can do is root out the fundamentals of what they believe and try to get them to see how their worldview ultimately falls short of providing grounding for things like even epistemology, let alone theology.
Yeah.
Great. So atheists strongly believe there is no God. Agnostics believe
it's impossible to know.
Although they can't know.
A real agnostic believes that you can't know if there's a God. But most people mean I don't know when they say they're agnostic.
And I think most atheists are actually functionally agnostic that I've encountered, and most agnostics are actually just themselves unable to find a place where they can believe.
Okay, moving on. When is it acceptable to have images of Christ because of the second commandment? Mm-hmm. Anyone want to speak to what the second commandment says?
You shall have no graven images.
And so can we have, we've all seen, at least in my Sunday school hallway, there was a picture of kind of a brunette, blonde, blue-eyed Jesus praying. We've all seen those pictures. Is that, should we have no depictions of him? Children's books, on even things that are on the screen, on a service?
Yeah.
How does that apply?
So, I mean, I think when, I'm going to try to answer it in two ways. The second commandment was written to a culture that would create graven images in order to worship them. And part of the heart behind the second commandment is noting that Yahweh is impossible to encapsulate in a wooden images, that he is beyond that. He's bigger than that. And we don't worship graven images because that's what all the other pagan religions do. And so it was partly an identity, and that's all the Ten Commandments are not just rules, but they're carving out an identity for Israel and how they're distinct from the cultures around them. So on the one hand, it's saying don't be like the other religions or the other pagans that worship these images made of wood and stone. Now, on the flip, I think what that means for us today is it's kind of what we had talked about this past week with the Chosen is great. Now when we worship Jesus, is everyone picturing Jonathan, what's his name? What is it?
Ramey?
The guy who plays Jesus in The Chosen.
Yeah.
It's like, are people thinking of that guy now? Are in their mind when they sing praises to Jesus, is that what's going on? And so I think the notion
I'm old school. I picture the guy from the Mel Gibson movie, the Passion of the Christ.
Jim Caviezel.
Yeah, thank you.
Jim Caviezel. Yeah. I think it's partly about making sure that you're not creating images in your mind that actually aren't God. The notion of wearing a cross, I don't think that's a problematic. I didn't grow up Catholic. I didn't grow up with a heavily, conservative religious family. We didn't have images of Jesus. There wasn't images like that of Jesus on the cross or anything. The best I had was, I remember my grandma had in her house. She had that picture. It's somewhat common. It's a pencil drawing of Jesus laughing. Where he's like got his head back and his mouth is open. It says, I personally don't find them very helpful. The question I think they're asking is it a violation of the second commandment? I'm not willing to say that it is, but I am willing to say that I can see how it can be problematic and unhelpful for people when we start getting images in our mind versus keeping our minds focused on the omnipresent, omniscient, all-knowing God of the heavens. How?
Yeah, I think it's a tough one. I think it's tough, but I think at the end of the day, Jesus did come and walk on the earth as a man, so he did reveal himself in a form. And so when we're trying to recreate a form that was really here on earth, you know, we're not trying to take the infinite God and put him in some kind of image made up of our own.
Like when Israelites made Yahweh into a calf.
Right. We're not trying to make up our own image and fit God into that image. We're trying to recreate an actual image that God gave us of himself. Yeah. And so I think that's where it becomes more acceptable. Now, again, the thing is that, you know, Jesus, you know, probably didn't look like us. He didn't have, you know, fair skinned and blue eyed and things like, you know, he was Middle Eastern, mm-hmm. right? So our representations of him are probably not very accurate, a lot of them. And so, you know, is it very helpful then? I think it's a question worth asking. Is it helpful? But I wouldn't say that any kind of image trying to portray Jesus is violating the second commandment.
Yeah. All right. Well, I have a question that refers to a sermon from last Sunday. So we'll give some context if people are listening and don't know the sermon. But once again, at our church, we're in a Holy Spirit series, kind of looking at who the Holy Spirit is. And so this person wrote in last Sunday, Ryan said that people coming into our church might think we're all dead when they came in, mm-hmm. when they saw us during the worship or during the sermon. And this person happens to agree. They said, however, nice. What do you suggest to change what they are doing and what people would see when they come in? And I got asked a different version of this question following the sermon last Sunday. This is very specific to our area, so forgive me if you're listening from far off, but someone asked, should we be as excited on Sunday mornings as we are when the Lions are playing and winning later, which is a new phenomenon. But when we're cheering and we're roaring about that, is that a problem that doesn't come out of us on Sunday mornings?
So it kind of goes back to just the cultural notion of how a people express reverence. And so we're not being reverent to the Lions when they, make the playoffs. Is there a way to be reverent and hyper expressive on Sunday mornings? I tend to think that there is. But to go back to the question of, if people walk in, do they think that we're lifeless or dead? What do we do instead of that? I would say that at the very minimum, actually sing. Like actually just sing. If you came from a place and you're just raising your hands, you're just impossible to do that. Okay, but sing, because that's what you see in scripture. You can make arguments there is more physical expression given than just that, but I'd say where do you start? At least just sing. And I've stood next to men who would not raise their hand, but man, their voice is just booming. Mm. And for me, that's what I love. It does not a matter of how good of a singer you are. What matters is that you respond to what God has done in your life and who he is while he sits on the throne of your life. And I would say the very minimum is you sing. I think there is biblical warrant to be more expressive, like with raising your hands and even bowing at times. I understand that we live in a different culture, but we still are mandated to worship. And I think there's some base minimal things about what worship is that transcends all culture, whether you're white, black, or anything in between. Like it comes back to the notion of you are actually physically responding to in some way to your knowledge of who God is and what he's done. And so again, I'd say the very minimum, actually sing. Men, the best worship services I've ever been to is when the overall tone of the congregation is more bassy. And I know how that's not a culturally appropriate thing to say, but what I'm saying is when men are engaged, there is just a different level of weight to the room. And so men, I say this in love, man up and sing.
Yeah. I would add, like you said, you know, for some people it's a huge struggle to get to put your hands up or to involve more of your body in it. At least, you know, I think you ought to be able to see on your face and your eyes that you're, that you are engaged and that this is like meaningful to you. You know, I think, so when I've walked, when I've gotten to preach at other churches and stuff and walked in and kind of, I'm just kind of looking for signs of where's this group of people at? Are they passionate about worshiping the Lord? Are they, couldn't care less about being there? You know, where are they at on that spectrum? You know, so people raising their hands is one sign, but also I just kind of look around and try to see on people's eyes, you know, even if, you know, just culturally you feel like putting your hands up, yeah, is too way too big of a stretch. Could I just tell that you mean the words that are being sung, that, right. you, that you care, you know, is there some kind of joy in you that's visible?
Yeah.
Hey, thanks for watching. That's a Good Question, live and unfiltered edition. You can find more great content at resoundmedia.cc. You can find us on YouTube and check out the channel for more great resources. Do us a favor, like, follow, and subscribe on social media. Hope you have an awesome week. You can find That's a Good Question at resoundmedia.cc or wherever you listen to podcasts.